Psalm 18. The Psalms are wonderful in many respects, in many ways, because they're individual little writings, each psalm being kind of its own kind of encapsulated subject matter. And that makes it kind of nice to read through. You know, the Psalms are a favorite reading source for many believers, many Christians, because you can take, you know, a psalm at a time, or two or three if they're short. And that, you know, it's a nice encapsulated kind of reading style. And so here, though, in Psalm 18, this is about all we're going to cover tonight, because there's 50 verses in this psalm. It's one of the longer ones. But it's a great one, because what it pictures, and we're going to have to break this down as we go through it. The Psalms, as you know, many times are prophetic in nature. When you hear David in this particular psalm declaring what he's going to share with us, it cannot be him that experiences everything he declares. Thus, you have to start to dig deeper, and you find that it's prophetic in nature, meaning some of what he's saying has to do with Jesus. It's something that I find fascinating in the scriptures, always to find Jesus in there. But in this particular context, we will see the crucifixion of Jesus and the deliverance from death, the resurrection, and the reward of the King. He was the one that came and died for our sin. He's the one that was crucified there on that cross, not you and me, even though we deserved it. And he beat death, the only one that could. And the grave couldn't hold him. He came back, rose again. And, of course, as rewarded, he is there now, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is all within this psalm, as well as many other little points of interest for us as believers. David will include himself in many of these things, but again, when we pause at different places and have to kind of point out that David didn't experience that, that's a prophetic declaration, you might say. The heading of this psalm says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So this is at a time when David is not now on the run any longer. He's not hiding out in caves. He's not there in En-Gedi, figuring out what to do next, praying and crying out to the Lord. This is when David was made king. He was delivered from Saul. Saul's been dealt with, and now David is the king of Israel, the rightful king. So that's the time frame where this psalm is written. So watch this now. The first verse says, "I will love thee." David says, "I will love thee," to the Lord. That word "will" means a decided choice. It's not a gushy feeling that David has, although those feelings come sometimes when we think about how good God's been. But David says, "I will love thee. I have decided, I've made my choice." We've talked about this on a number of occasions. Guys, love is a choice. It's not a feeling, per se. It's something you choose to do. When you husbands wake up in the morning, you need to choose to love your wife. And the wife needs to choose to love her husband. You don't always feel the gushy, warm fuzzies, you know. Sometimes all you've got is morning breath, you know. And yet you've got to choose to love that person regardless. It's a choice. It's not necessarily something that your senses are going to agree with all the time. And David says, "I will. I have chosen to love thee." This psalm is a worship psalm, and it's a psalm of witness. He's going to witness about how good God is, and he's going to worship God in the process. I find that's a great way to go, that we worship God in our witness, and we witness about God in our worship. We are to be witnesses and worshipers. That's the role of a believer. That's the role of a Christian, a role of David here that he plays out, you see. And he says, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Now, I wonder, do you tell the Lord that you love him? That's a great thing to do, folks. I find that Christians oftentimes will look puzzled when I ask that question. It shouldn't be. You should tell the Lord you love him a lot. He's worth that. He's worthy of that. And he says, "You're my strength. You're the strong tower for me." The Lord is my rock. That word, by the way, the Hebrew definition of rock there is, you are the cleft of my rock. Remember Moses when he wanted to see the glory of God there in Exodus chapter 33? Remember he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God said, well, I can't do that. Moses, you can't see me. You know, you can't look upon me. It would kill you. So he said, here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and then I'll pass by. And when I'm gone passing by, you can then see the tail end, so to speak, of my glory. And that, of course, caused Moses to shine, to glow for weeks afterwards. But the glory that Moses saw was when he was in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is the rock. And to be in Christ, listen, is the only way you can see God and live. No one gets to see God and live unless they are in the rock, unless they're in Christ. Earlier, when Moses was receiving the law, he had instructed Moses, God did, to make barriers around Mount Sinai. And he said, don't let the people come any closer than those barriers. Remember? And the people got kind of antsy and decided, hey, we're going to go up there anyway. And God told Moses, as he saw these people ascending the mountain, he says, you better get down there and tell them to get down. Because if they come up here, I have nothing but wrath for them, and I will destroy them. Now, God was making a point. He hadn't given the law yet to the people. And Moses was receiving the law. He was the law giver. He was a law receiver, if you would, and he would give it out to the people. But God was making a very definite point, and he showed Moses that by putting him in the cleft of the rock. Moses, you can't see me either. You can't be in my presence in that way without you being in the cleft of the rock. The point being, obviously, unless you are in Christ, you can't see God and live. You will be destroyed. You don't want to go to heaven without Christ, folks, to meet God. Everybody gets to see God at one point. Point is what happens after that. You see, there's the real issue. So, he's my rock, David says, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Notice how many my's are in that verse. He's my rock, he's my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the Lord of my salvation, and my high tower. My, David says. He's my God. Now you need to note this. David makes that emphatic because if he's my God, watch what happens next. I will call upon the Lord, my God. That's who he is. David's made that clear in the previous verse. Who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. If he's my God, then I shall be saved from my enemies. People that say, hey, I'm going to call upon God, you know, and he's going to help me out with this or that, and I'll often say, well, do you know the Lord? Well, no, but he should help me out anyway. Should he? Is he obligated to help you out if you're saying that he's not your God? You're just claiming his blessings and his protection? You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. God says, hey, I'll be your God, and I'll be your protection, and I'll be your supply, so to speak. But people in this world think they have a right to God without him being their God. David said so many times, my God, my strength, my rock, you're mine. Therefore, if you're my God, then I will be saved. There's no question about that. That's what we tell people. David says this is the key. You know, you call upon God, you see, and he's the horn of my salvation. I want you to note that word horn. It's the term that they use for the horns of the altar. When someone was fearing for their life, they would run to the horns of the altar and grab a hold of it. They'd grab those horns that were on the altar and hang on. And that was their protection. They felt protected, like nobody could get them there. It's like, you know, safe base when you played hide and go seek kind of thing. You could get to the horns of the altar, nobody could get you. You're safe. And so God is the horn of my salvation. He's my safe place. I get there and I hang on to him with everything that's within me. And he says, I'm going to call upon him. He's worthy to be praised, and I'll be saved from mine enemies. David had already experienced this. But now watch. This was where we get into more of the prophetic. The sorrows of death, verse 4, compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Now, we could say David experienced that, but not to the degree that Jesus did. The sorrows of hell, or Sheol, compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. God delivers when we call. He hears us when we cry. But I want to make this perfectly clear, folks, tonight. The cry, the call must be made. It's part of the life of a believer to be in a perpetual state of calling and sometimes crying. We reject it. Our flesh certainly repulses at it because we don't feel like, for some reason, we don't feel like we have to do that or should have to do that. But God here makes it really clear, and in many other places in the scriptures as well, that the call to him is necessary for the deliverance from him. Why is that? Because it's humbling to call upon the Lord, to cry to the Lord. It's not humbling to just kind of say, well, I'll just wait this out and God better help me. That's prideful, isn't it? Some people do that, though. I've done it. Maybe you have, too. You just didn't get to that place of crying yet or calling out. It kind of is a weird deal with us, but we're so stubborn sometimes. And sometimes we try every resource in the world before we'll finally call upon the name of the Lord, before we break and cry out. God says, well, that's what I'm waiting for so often. When I finally get to a place and I say, okay, I'm out of resources. I don't have anything left. And I fall to my face and I cry out to God. Hey, that's when I receive deliverance. That's when I get the help I'm needing. Now, it's not God being mean to us and saying, you better start crying out and better start asking for help. He knows me. He knows you. And if we get out of that mode, if we get out of practice of doing that, before very long, we will be prideful and arrogant and act like we don't need him at all. Just the way it works. Why do we do that? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. And we're stubborn sinners. We have arrogance and pride. This is what God's constantly trying to break us up, trying to get us through that particular stage. Now watch this. So here's the thing. This couple of verses where we see the distress and the calling out. This is picturing when Jesus Christ, of course, was in that absolute distress, the stress of the soul. And he cried out. He called out. Remember in the garden, he said, Father, there's some other way to do this. You know, that would be awesome. I'm paraphrasing. But if it has to be this way, then so be it. Your will be done, obviously. But he was in distress. He was mourning, grieving, sweating blood over what was coming, taking on the sins of the world and having the Father turn away from him. It was more than he could bear. It was just too much for him. So when that day happened, look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he, that is the Lord, was wroth. What does that mean? When Jesus died on the cross, understand this, when the earth was shaking, when it got dark, and he'll describe darkness here in just a second, when it got dark, when the earth shook, what was going on? Well, the Father was exhibiting, he was pouring out his wrath. On who? On Jesus. The earth was shaking. The skies turned dark. Things were just ugly. And he was wroth. The Father was pouring out wrath upon his own Son, rather than pouring it out on you and me. So, judgment was being meted out. Verse 8, there went up smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. This is the description of what happened to Jesus. It wasn't the beating. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the pain of that particular incident. It was this that was so painful. What man can mete out is absolutely nothing compared to what God can dish out. Are you with me on this? This is what Jesus endured for me. What man was dishing out was a piece of cake. And yet Isaiah tells us that he was not recognizable as a man. Physically, he looked like a piece of meat hanging there. Couldn't tell it was a man. And yet that wasn't the That wasn't it. That wasn't the bad part for him. That wasn't the tough part for him. The tough part was this, when the Father now unleashes his wrath upon our Savior. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. See, we don't see, we never will, I don't believe. We didn't see it then. We don't see the whole picture. We can't see what Jesus saw. We get a glimpse here, prophetically through the Word. It was dark. It was a dark time. He, that is the Lord, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his secret place. You ever been in the darkness? Have you known the secret of darkness before? The Lord does secret things in the dark. He reveals secrets in the dark, doesn't he? The most profound things I've ever learned from God were learned in the dark, not in the light of day. When he allowed me to go through darkness, that's when I learned the deeper truths of his revelation. Here, we see that, man, the darkness is his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds and skies. Waters would be overwhelming, engulfing, in other words. And again, the picture is crucifixion and what was taking place in the judgment of our Lord. Now, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. And he says, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. This is death. The waters finally overcome, and the breath is gone. He sent from above. Now watch. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Who would that be? Who's the strongest enemy we have? And I'm not talking about Satan. Death. Death is the final blow. It's what every man looks at and kind of trembles over thinking about it. People don't like to think about death, I've found, because it's just not the most pleasant subject. But everybody has to go there. He delivered him from the strong enemy, that is death, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. But you see, this might be what David's perspective was. But that death march, that enemy was not too strong for God, just too strong for man. Death and the enemy that hates us, folks, was too strong for us. There is no way that we could have defeated death or Satan on our own. And if you ever tried that, I did for some years of my life. I thought, well, I'll just do things on my own and do it my way. And, you know, Satan's not going to get the best of me. Yeah, maybe you tried that too. It doesn't work. He just slams you. And death overcomes you. And eventually it will take you. But this isn't too strong for God. Death didn't hold him. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. This is the resurrection now. Watch this. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. This can be confusing to an unsaved person who looks at this and says, well, how in the world could the Father unleash all that terrible wrath upon his own son? And then here, a few sentences later, he delivers him because he's delighted in him. Here's the thing. He was always delighted in his son. This is my son, as he introduced him that day, with whom I am well pleased. The father was always pleased with the son. He always delighted in him. Well, then why the wrath? You know why. I know why. It's mine. My wrath. So he delights in his own son and delivers him from that death that he had to bear for me because he was delighted with him. The Lord rewarded me. Now, here we see the reward of those acts that Jesus performed. The Lord rewards me according to my righteousness. Now, could David say that? Could you say that? Are you rewarded because of your righteousness? Is it works of righteousness which we have done that saves us? Absolutely not. The Bible says it's not ours. It's not works of righteousness I have done, but his righteousness. So David couldn't declare this. I don't get rewarded for my righteousness. If I did, I wouldn't get that kind of reward, would I? I'd get something else. But here, the Lord can say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Jesus was clean all the way through. Lived a clean life, pure life, his whole time on this earth. He never sinned. Lived this clean, righteous, pure life. The Father delighted in him, and he was recompensed for it, rewarded for it. By the way, there's just a practical word here, though. If you serve the Lord, if you live in obedience to the Lord, you will be rewarded for it. The Bible teaches that as well, doesn't it? There's rewards for living for God. I never encourage that to be the motivation for living for God. But it's a fact. God says, I reward those that diligently seek me and serve me. I just am a giving God. And if you want to live for God, there's reward. But here, we see that this one that's being spoken of here is rewarded for his own righteousness and the cleanness of his own hands. For, verse 21, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. See, everybody else on the planet has done that, haven't they? Everybody has failed. Read Romans if you have any question about that. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have failed at that particular attempt. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Now, Jesus here, of course, had no sin. He had none. There was no iniquity in him. Again, David could not make a declaration like this, because how can you? Now, the question here is this. How can you keep you from your iniquity? Is it me that keeps me from my iniquity? No. He keeps me. I'm kept by the power of God. I'm not kept by my own power. See, Jesus is the only one that can make these kinds of declarations and make them stick. I don't make my own way. He makes my way, and I hang on to him for dear life. He is my Savior, and I cling to him for salvation and for everything else. I find this is interesting. He says this, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me, verse 24, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, in his eyesight, in the sight of God, everything he did was righteous and clean. Now, the great news for you and me is that is us in Christ, isn't it? Isn't that great news? That when the Father looks at you and looks at me, he sees this. What? Righteousness and cleansed hands in his eyesight. Why? Well, because you're in Christ. See, the great thing about being a Christian is that when the Father looks at you, he looks through the lens of Jesus to see you. Therefore, when he sees you through Christ. That's a great way to be seen by God. You're not seen for who you are anymore. You're in Christ, and that's a good thing. We used to say that when the Father looks at you and me, he sees red. And doesn't make him angry. It's the blood that covers. We are robed in his righteousness. Therefore, and this is a mind blower to me. I don't even pretend to understand this. But when the Father looks at my life, looks at me, he loves me just like he loves his own son. And I always tell people, this is something that's hard for us to wrap around and really embrace. But he's not. God's not going to love you any more than he loves you right now, ever. He loves you as much as he's ever going to love you right now. And here's the thing. When people try to do things just to get God to love them more, it's an insult. Why? Because he loves you as much as he loves his own son. What are you going to do that you think is going to get God to love you more than he loves Jesus? What's that going to be? What are you going to do? Nothing. I can't do anything to make him love me more. And if I really get a hold of this just a little bit, I start kind of living a different way. Because I realize, you know, he just loves me so much. He's never loving me anymore. I'm just going to enjoy his love. I'm just going to enjoy the fact that he loves me. Quit trying to earn it and just start enjoying it. Just start realizing, hey, you love me, Lord, as much as you're ever going to. I don't have to earn your love. I've already got it. What does that do to me? What does that do to you? What makes me feel and desire to want to just serve him with everything I've got? And not because I'm getting something more from him, but because I've already got it. I already have it. So I don't need to earn it. I don't need to try and work for it. I can just enjoy this relationship with God. And he looks at me and he sees me in this way with righteousness and cleanliness. Now watch what he says here. With the merciful, verse 25, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. This kind of ties in with what Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God deals with merciful people in a merciful way. Now, again, you don't try to be merciful so that you can get mercy. You play out the merciful thing in your life. You live out mercy in your life because it's right. And you will be dealt with in a merciful way as well. This, by the way, doesn't just apply to the Lord. This applies to people. If you're a person that doles out mercy, you'll receive it. If you're a person that doles out wrath, you better put your helmet on. Right? Because people just can't seem to wait for an opportunity to bonk you over the head if you're a person that likes to dole out the wrath. Isn't that true? But if you're a merciful person, isn't it also true that people love to just show you kindness? It's the way it works. Jesus, of course, was the mercy seat. He was mercy. That's who he is. And God says he's dealt with, of course, mercifully. It was merciful for the Father to raise him from the dead and allow him to ascend to the throne. That was a merciful act. The ultimate mercy is when you and me are lifted up as well. Now, with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. What does that mean? It means the arrogant man will be dealt with in the same manner. The froward man, the man who thinks he's something, the haughtiness of a man. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but thou wilt bring down high looks. It's the same thing that the Bible teaches over and over again. God gives grace unto the humble, but resists the proud. It's the way God works. David says, I've learned this lesson. I understand this. And guys, this is something that you need to understand. What is a high look? Well, it's just a simple act of pride that you don't really want to get yourself involved with. It's looking at God with a haughty spirit or an arrogant spirit. When God speaks to me, and I want to point this out because you can do this in more ways than you think. When the Lord speaks to me through the Word, and I don't humbly receive and really get down to business with that particular word in my life, I'm giving him a high look. That's haughty. When God says something, and you know he says it, you know what he's saying. He's pointing something out, and you hear it loud and clear, and you just kind of go, that's a high look, man. That's a haughty spirit. And he may have to spank your bottom. He may have to deal with that. What should I do when I hear from the Lord? Well, sometimes it's affliction when we hear from the Lord, isn't it? You ever felt afflicted after you've heard from the Lord in the Word? I have. You're saying, yeah, we have too. You know, Sunday was a good example. The affliction, though, that comes, what does it say about that? Well, he says there that the afflicted will be saved. Those that are afflicted, whether it's through life and troubles and heartache and hardship and everything else, God says, hey, affliction, whatever form it comes in, that's what I save from. But what I don't enjoy is seeing the high look. I bring those down. If I have to be brought down by the Lord, it's a much more severe way to go than bringing myself down. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord is the Bible's instruction. That's the word for us. And he will lift you up. If I lift myself up, what does he have to do? Well, he's got to bring me low. It's a tricky deal. Exaltation is only, listen, exaltation is only something the Lord appoints. He's the only one that can really appoint that. Now, we can exalt the Lord all we want, but we dare not exalt a person, right? People have no business being exalted by people. The Lord, however, says, humble thyself in my sight, and I will lift you up, or I will exalt you. I will pick you up. And that's okay. If the Lord picks me up, it's fine. If I pick me up, he's got to knock me down. See, I have no business doing the exalting when it comes to me or other people. Only him. Praise is reserved for God alone. When I praise me, again, I have to be brought to a place of humility, just like everybody else. There's not a person, by the way, on this planet that doesn't need a good dose of humility. People, well, what about poor people over in the third world countries? It doesn't mean they're not arrogant. Arrogance doesn't know culture, and it doesn't have any discrimination with wealth. Some people are very proud of the fact that they're poor. Some people are very proud of the fact that they're distressed. It's funny. We're weird. People are just strange. We can be arrogant about the dumbest things. In fact, it's all dumb, the things we get arrogant about. We have no business being there. We should be humble. We should be brought to a place of humility before our God. And when we're not humble, it's when we've lost respect for him. That's the bottom line. An arrogant person just forgets who God is, basically, in their life. The haughty look, the high look. Oh, yeah, I've heard that, but I'm not doing it. Ooh, you're playing with fire there. You don't want to mess around with that, you know. Now, verse 28. For thou wilt light my candle. For the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness, bringing him out of the darkness, bringing me out of the darkness. When I see that the Lord is my God, I get enlightened. For by thee, verse 29, I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. David says, there's a lot of things that I can do with God. Without him, I can't do anything. You know, Jesus said the same thing. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can jump over a wall if you want to. Not exactly sure why David wanted to jump over a wall, but it might be fun, you know. The point is, though, it doesn't matter what it is. You can do it. There's things you can do with the Lord. There's things that you can accomplish. And, you know, we were talking about the fact that this conditional use permit for our second property up in Coos Bay. We're amazed at how the Lord just opened that door. I don't know how to do that. And I can guarantee you, without the Lord there, we wouldn't have seen that happen. I'll just tell you that right now. The Lord hadn't put his hand in there and said, excuse me over here. Just push this over here and push that over there. It just opened up. With the Lord, we can jump over a wall. You know, that was a wall. You ever been in a planning meeting? Man, that's beyond a wall, see. And so we just jumped over it. Bing! You know, why? Because the Lord was with us. Take no credit for that. I don't know how to make that happen, you see. Verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. He's the one that girds us up. He's the one that holds us together. If you trust him, you'll find it to be true. Trust in the Lord is something that believers should be practicing all the time. It's not, again, some kind of event that happens once in a while. I find that many Christians don't even talk about trusting the Lord until something is severe in their life. Some calamity or some tragedy is taking place. And then, oh, we're talking all about trust now, right? It should be a way of life. It should be a daily thing, not, uh-oh, I guess it's time to trust the Lord. Well, it was time to trust him yesterday. It was time to trust him last week. It was time to trust him last year. It's always time to trust him. It's just that the trouble in life seems to instigate the trust a little more, doesn't it? I think this is part of the reason the calamities come, because we may have long forgotten to trust him, and so he gives us little reminders. Remember me? Remember the trust thing? This little issue may bring that about. Why is that so important? Because if we're not trusting in the Lord for our daily bread, for our daily lives, then we're trusting something else, aren't we? We must be trusting something else. If it comes as a shock to us that all of a sudden we've got to trust the Lord, well then all the while we've been trusting in something else then, it seems. So God has to bring things into our life, but those that trust him, he girds them up, you see. The word of the Lord is perfect, you see. Now, verse 31, for who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? Here David says, hey, let me remind you that God is the rock. And in every context you read in the Bible, you can get that from those stories and those pictures. He's the rock. A rock is something that's immovable. It's strong. It's foundational. And that's the Lord for us. When you trust the Lord, when you submit to his ways, he equips you in ways that you could not be otherwise. It is God, verse 32, that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou, verse 35, hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness hath made me great. He equips you. He equips me when we submit to him. David understood that. My life can be either one that's fully equipped for battle. But note this, he teaches my hands to war. The Lord is a God of war. Well, I thought he was a God of peace. He is, but he can be a God of war when he needs to. And he is always fighting a battle, isn't he? He equips you for battle. Note the language again. It sounds like the New Testament, you know, except for the shield of thy salvation. You know, we call that the shield of faith, Paul does. But nonetheless, it's all about the weaponry of warfare. The equipment that God gives me, the way he equips me is to battle. He doesn't equip me to passivity. He doesn't equip me to just sit back and say, oh, well, I guess life's just going to run me ragged and someday we're going to go to heaven. All right. That's not the way we're supposed to be as Christians. Way too many Christians are like that, I'm sad to say. Yeah, one of these days God's going to take us home. Wonder what's taking so long. Now, I know we feel like that sometimes, but here's the thing. God always equips us to fight, to put weapons in our hands, to say, you know what? We're not here. We're not staying here on this earth to sit back and grab our spiritual rocking chairs and say, all righty, waiting for the Lord to come. You know, no, he gives us weapons. He gives us a bow that can be broken by our arms. You know, he equips our hands for warfare and to battle and gives us salvation and gives us faith and he gives us this equipment that we're supposed to use. And here's the thing, guys. If we would use what God has already given to us, just use it, our lives would be entirely different than they are. I find that people are constantly saying, I wish the Lord would just give me this or just do that. He has already given us everything we need. Now, if we don't use it, that's a different story. But he's given us the equipment. He will equip any saint with the same equipment, faith and salvation. You know, he can give us those things in measures that are way beyond our expectation. But the problem is, if I don't use any of them that he's given me already, and I spend the rest of my life just asking for more equipment, then what good is it? And the Lord might be saying, as he often does to me, so what, you want some more equipment? Where are you going to put it? With the rest of the equipment? See, for most of us, we have the spiritual shed where we store our stuff. I'm building a new shed at home because my shed got destroyed by that last storm. That's why it's fresh in my thinking. What's the shed for? Well, we're going to put stuff in there. We've already got a garage, but we need a shed to put stuff in. And the thing is that for us spiritually, a lot of times, give me another shed, Lord. So I can put all that equipment in there. And then we proceed to ask for more equipment. And sometimes the Lord might say, well, I don't know that you need anything more. Maybe you need to use what you have. And you have enough. We all have enough. We just need to use it. Thou hast, verse 36, hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. God can do that. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Note that. He has girded me with strength for the battle. Oftentimes we ask for strength, and I wonder why we're asking for strength. Many of us are asking for strength just to endure life, I find. Don't we? I can't take it anymore. I can't handle it anymore. I just need God to give me what I need just to endure life. Well, I want you to note something. There's a key here in this verse. The strength that the Lord would equip me with, giving me the strength, girded me with strength unto the battle. If I will get engaged in the battle, rather than just trying to endure through life, get engaged in the battle, that's where the strength comes. Well, isn't he going to give me strength if I just need to endure? Well, here's the thing. I find that many times that's not what I need strength for. Why would I, listen, hear my heart on this and don't get me wrong. Why would I need strength just to sit any longer? I need strength to get out there and fight and start taking territory and start doing things for the Lord. That's where I'm going to find my strength. If my strength is just to give me something so I can sit longer, you see, what's that? I need strength so that the Lord can ignite my life, can put me into battle, put me into a war zone. Well, I don't want to go into a war zone, Pastor Man. I didn't sign up for that when I got to be a Christian. Oh, you're in the battle, and you better start fighting. You know what happens with somebody on a battlefield that doesn't fight? Whew, they get picked off. They're easy pickings. Safest place to be is in the front lines, man. Just going for it. Lord, give me some more strength, and I'll knock somebody else down. Give me some more strength. I'll take that territory. Give me some more strength. I'll witness to that person. Give me some more strength. I'll take this area over here for the kingdom. See? I don't need strength to sit and to endure. I need strength to take territory, to fight this battle. And that's the key. Watch and see. Say in your heart, determine, make a choice and say, I'm going to fight this battle for the Lord, and I'm going to ask him for strength to do it, and watch and see if he doesn't do it. But I'm going to discourage you from just saying, I just need to sit here and get some strength so I can sit longer. What do you need more of that for? And don't ask for more equipment. Start using the equipment that he's given. He says, thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. This is speaking spiritual warfare here, folks, not your neighbor. This doesn't mean you go across the street and say, look, here's the Bible says this right here, so here. They cried, but there was none to save them. This is the spiritual darkness, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them, small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. The dirt of this world, folks, the sinful wickedness of principalities of darkness needs to be beaten back. If you're not beating back the darkness is overwhelming you. It's just the way it works. There is no neutral ground here. If I'm not engaged in this battle, the battle's already getting me and winning over on me. If I'm not engaged in taking territory, then I'm losing ground. It's the way it works. Strong words are given here. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. Now, this is not David. David was never the head of nations. He was the king of Israel. Who is this? Well, this is Jesus. Strangers, verse 45, shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. He says, verse 44, as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Now, many Bible scholars believe this is a reference to the kingdom. So we've seen the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, as we'll see, and the kingdom here. Why the kingdom? And what does this mean? He says that the nations, or we would say the heathen, which is the heathen nations, a people who have not known me shall serve me. There will be at the end of this age, there will be a kingdom established. Jesus will come back and he will rule and reign. The nations that have supported and blessed Israel will be included in that kingdom. The goat nations will be separated and not be allowed in. This is interesting stuff. I know it's kind of a mysterious age that's coming up. But people whom I have not known shall serve me, he said. The kingdom's going to be a mixed bag. If you read the context of the kingdom, you'll find that there's Jews in there. All of the Old Testament saints are there. We are there serving with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. And then there's all these people that came out of the Great Tribulation that make it into the kingdom. And yet, there are those that will not know him that will serve him. Now, people say, well, isn't that just a reference to the Gentiles that are going to serve him? Well, it could be, but watch what it says. As soon as they hear me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The kingdom will be a place where not everybody will submit to Jesus' authority willingly. Well, they'll do it because he rules with a rod of iron. But at the end of that kingdom, as you know, Satan is released and he raises up a rebellion. And the Bible tells us there in the book of Revelation that many will fall away from Christ, follow Satan, and revolt against Jesus. Even after living in the kingdom with him. An amazing thing. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, David says, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. He is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou hast lifted me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. David ends by giving God worship and praise and glorifies his name. The end of all things would be this. When it's all said and done, the bottom line will be that God will be praised and glorified forevermore. That's the end of the story, so to speak, for us, for the eternity to come will be filled with glory for God and praises. But here's the thing. David here exhibits partially what he experienced, but also prophetically throws in what's coming after him, which we've already seen the results of. Jesus died. He experienced the judgment of God. He experienced the death and was raised up out of it, the resurrection, and then ascended, and one day will be the head of the kingdom on this earth, and then, when all is said and done, full glory will come. It's the whole thing in a nutshell there, in a psalm, all encapsulated. It's a great way to study the word. Well, read ahead for next time. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, for the greatness of our Savior, the one who did accomplish what we could never do. And we are thankful for that to the degree, Lord, that we will now remember our Savior as we experience the communion table, the cup and the bread, just representing what you've done there on the cross, just as you ask us to remember this and to remember why we're saved, what it took. And Lord, even in this description tonight in Psalm 18, just the terrible judgment that came upon you. We can never fathom it. We cannot understand it. It's too much for us. It's too mighty of a thing. But we do appreciate so much, Lord, your willingness to do that. As we come to the table, we remember that act. And we thank you for the cleansing that's available here. As we just come and talk things over with you and make confession, we know that you'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Make our lives, Lord, practically what they are positionally as we grow ever closer to you. May we, Father, use the equipment that you've given to us to fight the fight of God and to get engaged, knowing that's where strength really is going to be given. So bless you for that. I thank you for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.